I was moved by that last song, Ruben, you and the team played. Just the thoughts there. Our God is the lamb. Our God is the lion. And every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Whether they like it or not, whether they want to or not, they're going to bow before the King of Kings, the lamb and the lion. That's the God we serve this morning, isn't it? That we worship, that we raise up, that we follow. And each one of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior will experience that day. We'll be taken up to glory. What a great and awesome reminder. Thanks, Rube, for the music and leading us in worship. We're going to continue this morning. We're in chapter 12 of Mark. We're in the last portion of that, the last sections of chapter 12. Up to this point, we've seen Palm Sunday come and go. We've experienced and looked at the confrontations that Jesus went through. He had different groups of people who were trying to trip him up. It says that the scribes, the Pharisees, a group called the Herodians, the Sadducees, kind of the upper echelon of the spiritual world, were trying to derail him in what he was doing and saying. And what interests me is that one of these scribes, I think Jesus caught his attention. And it says that he observed the wisdom that Jesus had, and he asked him a question. Of all the commandments, how many commandments are there? Does anybody know if I would ask you that? How many? Yeah, you're getting there. In their thinking, it wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was the 613 Jewish laws. And that's where the question came from. Of all those commandments, Jesus, which one is the most important? And Jesus says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And the second is similar. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And there's no commandment greater than that. We are told at the end of verse 34 of chapter 12 that they dared not ask any more questions. Why not? He was the master of asking questions. He was the master of defaulting anything that was thrown at him. So, duh, I wouldn't have asked him any more questions as well. And so this morning we're going to look into what I'm calling a mini series of teachings. There are three teachings at the end of this chapter that we're going to touch on. And as I was preparing this, I thought, you know, none of us can walk away this morning without God touching us. Because there's something in one of these teachings that I'm convinced will move you, will touch you, will put a finger on something that maybe you're dealing with or going through. So let's pray. Ask God for wisdom, for understanding, to understand his word, and to take it in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we are here not because of us. It's because of you. We gather together to worship you, the Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We come today because we want to honor you. Later in our service, God, we're going to take communion, take a couple elements that you encouraged us to do as a remembrance of what you did for us. The bread resembling your body that was broken, the juice to resemble your, Lord, your blood that was spent for us, God. And as your people, Father, we lift you up today. I pray, Father, that you would touch each of us this morning. You would have your own little mini sermon or time with each one of us, God. You know each one of us by name. You know what we're dealing with. You know where we're going tomorrow, the next day. You know the day that when we will be with you. And so I ask, Father, for your help as I instruct, as I teach, as I share what I believe you've shown me today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44 is our text. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn there. The first lesson here poses a question. Did you know that Jesus was the master of questions? The Gospels record over 118 questions that he asked, and he asked more questions than he answered. The first question he poses here in our text is Jesus Lord? Jesus begins with a rhetorical question here in verse 35. It says that as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" The name Christ here is the Hebrew word for Messiah or Savior, Jehovah, the Anointed One. And in the account recorded in Matthew, this same situation, Jesus asked two other questions that Mark doesn't record here. In Matthew, he says, "What do you think about the Christ?" is part of his questioning. "And whose son is he?" Why did he ask that question? What was he getting at? Everyone knew in this context, in this group of people, everyone knew that Christ would be a descendant of David. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what God says to King David in 2 Samuel. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Bible is very clear that Jesus is going to be a descendant of David, a son of David, if you will. Not biologically, but a descendant. It was a term they used to indicate that they were descendants of someone else. We've already read in Mark chapter 10 in previous instruction that when blind Bart is what I called him, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, he cries out to Jesus as Jesus is walking by. And he says, "Jesus, son of David." And so this wasn't something that they had to be instructed in. They already knew that he was going to be a descendant of David, that Christ was going to be part of his lineage. And so Jesus continues with verse 36 here. And he says, "David himself in the Holy Scriptures," meaning inspired by the Holy Spirit, "wrote down this. He declared that the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? "And the great throng heard him gladly." When David says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand," he is calling him the Messiah. He is calling his Lord the Messiah, my Lord, my Savior, my Anointed One. So Jesus' question is this: how can the Messiah, how can this Lord that David called his Messiah still be his son? And the answer is this: Jesus is communicating that a descendant from David, which they already knew, would come. He's talking about the flesh here, the physical aspect, the human aspect of biology. Jesus is a descendant from David according to the flesh. But he is the Lord of heaven, according to the Holy Spirit. Jesus came as a man, as a human being in the flesh, but he's also the Lord of heaven. Some commentators say that this is one of the most purest forms of indicating that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. So you got two aspects. You got the human aspect of him being in the flesh, but you also got the spiritual of him being the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. You catch that? That's kind of the situation that's happening here. The thought for me as I was unpacking this for myself, I often try to, okay, what does this mean for me? What can I gain? What practicality can I learn from a portion of Scripture? And the thought for me here is Jesus my Lord? Because here's the thing. You can know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. I was taught early in my Christian years that there's a difference. The Savior part is that you're saved by grace for eternal life with Jesus Christ. That can never be taken away from you. It's a trust in what he did on the cross that we're going to remember through communion. You can have that. But there's an aspect of whether Jesus is your Lord. The term Lord means your power. It means your master. It means being under his influence. One is eternal and one is earthly. The scriptures say that when we're saved, we're to live life to the full, not only in heaven, but here on earth. And so the lordship of Christ relates to how we live, how we act, how we behave here on this earth. Jesus can be your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. Is he Lord of your life? Does he have control over every aspect of your being, of your attitudes, of your decisions, of your purpose, of your body, of your tongue, your finances, your relationships, your obedience? That's what the lordship of Christ does for us here when we establish that and accept that. He is the one who motivates us to act a certain way. His lordship is the key. That is why through all of Paul's epistles, he gives us practical exhortation, practical examples of what this looks like. And he always links as unto the Lord. Some examples. Wives, be subject unto your husbands as unto the Lord. That's what motivates. That's the action. That's the peace that causes wives to be subject to their husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ, as the Lord loves the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Stop stealing if you're a thief, for the Lord's sake. Masters, be kind to your employees, for the Lord's sake. You see the connection there? The lordship of Christ is the motivator. It's almost the power to behave, to act, to be in these kinds of relationships. We often tend to live differently if we're doing it as unto the Lord. As if he's our master. He's our strength. He's our power. The second teaching here that he communicates to us starts in verse 38. And I have entitled this, Beware of Pride. In verse 38, he says, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Literally, watch out. Be on guard. Be careful how you live. And then he lists six things to be careful of. Don't be like those. The first one, don't be like those who like to walk around in long robes. The word like here means to please or desire, to have that push. It gave these scribes great pleasure to be seen parading around in their long white robes. Spiritual entities, fashionable statement. They drew attention to themselves. They wore these robes, insinuating that they were holier than thou. A spiritual high. The second thing he tells us to be aware of is, don't be like those who like greetings in the marketplace. These men liked being saluted when they were out in public. To be recognized, they had expectations that I'm some sort of royalty, and you best indicate that. The third thing he tells us to be aware of is, don't be like those who have the best seats in the synagogues. These special seats were located at the front of the synagogue, right next to the box that contained the scrolls. And they were to sit there as if they were guarding them, guarding God's word. I had an opportunity a number of years ago to perform a wedding in the chapel of the Air Force Academy at Colorado Springs. Unbelievable structure. You walked in there and it was just like... And in the front they had this altar and they had this chair. I can't even describe how big and ornate and whatnot it was, but that's where I was supposed to sit. And I'm like, whoa, no, I'm not sure I can do that. But it was kind of, I thought about that as I was looking at this, is we're not to sit there. We're not to draw attention to ourselves necessarily. The fourth thing to be aware of is, don't be like those who have or to be seated at the places of honor at feasts. These celebrities not only had the best seats in the spiritual settings in the synagogue, they also occupied places in these special settings and the different feasts that maybe they were invited to. Jesus instructed in Luke chapter 14, he says, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. Don't take that place. The fifth, beware of, is verse 40. Don't be like those who devour widows' houses. Scribes served as estate planners in those days and often would take everything from these widows as if they were going in their best interest. I found in Scripture that God has a special place in his heart for widows. And he's given clear commands on how they're to be cared for and protected. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, it says, God pronounces woe upon those who rob widows, who take advantage of them. Number six, beware. Don't be like those who for a pretense make long prayers, for they will receive the greater condemnation. The word pretense means to shine before, to look good, to make a grand appearance. They measure their spirituality by how flowery their prayers were. Our prayers should not bring attention to ourselves, but to who? Our Savior, to God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says this, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And the final teaching of this chapter talks about Jesus watching. Jesus is watching. Let's read 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So here's the setting. It's the treasury. And it was located in part of the temple called the Court of Women. And it was a door that every person could enter. There were doors that only certain people could enter, but in this door, everyone could enter. And historians point out that there were 13 receptacles, 13 boxes, kind of like what we have by that door over there. And each marked to indicate how the offerings would be used. So you had a choice on what box you put these offerings in. 9 of them for what we might call our tithes and offerings. And these were used for the temple, while the other 4 were voluntary gifts. And they would use for the ministry of the church. Maybe it was for the wood, for burnt offerings, or for the incense, or decorations, or whatnot. So that's kind of the scene here. That's kind of the background of what's happening here. And it was assumed that no one entered the temple without tossing something in the offering. You know, when you and I come together, we're to come to worship the Lord, right? The word is specific that we're to come with something to offer. Not necessarily just financial, but it's to offer a word, a praise, a hymn. And so there's an assumption made here. We must be prepared to give something when you come to worship. That's what's encouraged. Not just to sit back, evaluate how Reuben or Adam or whoever else does music, or whether I'm doing the same gestures I did last week or 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's to worship God. It's to bring your best. Because what? He deserves it. He deserves it. Psalm 96:8. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." You know, not everyone can give a lot. But all of us can give something, can't we? Can bring something. Maybe we've had a rotten week, a terrible week. But we can still bring something. A thanksgiving. That's what God is looking for. That's what he deserves. And notice in this portion that Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people put money in the offering box. Last week, we watched a couple skits by the young people about how God is watching everything we do. We had, I think, Billy over here, and I don't know who else was with him, but then you had Aben, and he was depicted as God, and he was watching everything. I think, Billy, weren't you vacuuming? And the thought was, you do everything as unto the Lord because God is watching. So I thought I'd have Aben come up today again. And he's going to be Jesus over here watching. Kind of a little depiction here. Because that's what it says here, doesn't it? That he was watching. The word "watch" does not refer to a casual glance. but a gaze, to perceive, to look closely with careful, attentive, and thoughtful observation. Can you do that? All right. And since this was the Passover season here, it's estimated that there were an additional 200,000 people in the area that were coming and going. The word putting here has the idea of casting or throwing money. These containers were shaped like a trumpet, where you had a big mouth and then it kind of went down into another area, made out of metal. And the opening was large and it narrowed, kind of like this. This isn't quite, but it made lots of money when you threw big coins in it, and lots of coins. Let me touch this morning just briefly here as we end, final our morning's time. And just three things that Jesus sees. The first one is Jesus sees who gives. In verse 41, he mentions that he sees many rich people. And in verse 42, Jesus sees a poor widow. How does it make you feel to know that Jesus is watching who gives? What does that do for you? How does that touch you? Some of you give through your banks. We get your offerings in the mail. Some give through passing the baskets here. And I, and probably most of us, don't know who all gives, but be assured of this. Jesus knows. Jesus sees who gives. The word many has the idea of multitude, and rich refers to wealthy, lacking nothing. But he notices this widow who does not come in a crowd. She comes individually, unseen almost, except by Jesus. The widows back then didn't have Social Security, didn't have welfare. They lived on what they could find. And the thought here for poor in this portion helps us see that she was destitute, not having much. The idea, the word means to crouch and cower like a beggar. You get the picture. But I love that Jesus sees her too, right? No one's ordinary to him. He notices everybody. The second thing I want us to recognize is that Jesus sees what we give. Many rich, it says. Many rich people put in large sums, which refers to many kinds of coins, maybe gold or silver, which would have made a lot of noise when they dropped them in, right? The widow put in 2 copper coins. Doesn't make much noise. Some call it the widow's mite. It has the idea of a thin, peeled, scaled down, and light coin. It was the smallest coins at that time. And I got to thinking, you know, this lady had a lot of reasons why she shouldn't give anything. She couldn't afford it, maybe. She had other things that she could spend it on. But she gave it anyway. Sacrifice. Jesus sees how much we give because he is the God who sees what? Everything. I read a story this week of a church in North Carolina who put on a breakfast for the homeless. and they invited him to stay for worship afterwards. And after the service, the offering was counted by the deacons, and they opened an envelope with a dime, a nickel, and three pennies in it. And a little note, please don't be mad. I don't have much. I'm homeless. You know, Jesus celebrates the sacrifice more than the giver. He celebrates what we give to him, no matter what amount we give. That's what he's after, is our hearts. He sees who gives and what we give, and the third thing he sees is why we give. In verse 43, that says that Jesus transitions to a teaching time. He's always huddling his men. Come on, guys. Got something to say to you. Listen up truly. He used the word truly, which means you better listen up. It means to come. Pay attention. Let me point out that Jesus does not criticize those who have wealth. He's the giver of everything, isn't he? He's the provider of all things, and he entrusts us with those riches if we have them. And so the key is not how much we have, but what we do with what we have, I think, is the idea here. And Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. The rich gave out of their surplus, and the widow gave out of sacrifice. Charlie mentioned our men's breakfast. We had bacon and eggs. You may have heard the story about the pig and the chicken. Chicken gives the eggs. We cracked some eggs, had eggs Friday morning. And then the chicken walks off, does his thing. But what about the bacon? Where does it come from? The pig. And what does the pig have to give? Everything to get that bacon. He has to sacrifice everything. It's all God's money, isn't it? I appreciate this thought from Mark Dillon. He says that a person's giving attitude often starts with, don't talk to me about my money. And then it moves to, how much money should I give? And then it goes to, how much money of God's money should I give? And it often ends with, how much of God's money should I keep? There's a progression there. Jesus celebrates the sacrifice rather than the giver. We're going to take up communion now. And with that thought, we want to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? He ended up giving it all, didn't he? For us. For giving us eternal life. Forever and ever and ever with him. He's given us a life here to live as our Lord, as our strength, as our power, as we avail ourselves to him, as we choose him as our Lord. As I mentioned earlier, we have bread and juice here as reminders of his sacrifice. The Lord encourages us to come to his table, to take of these elements, but not without examining ourselves. Come into the table with clean hands. Confess our sins maybe to him. Make things right with another brother or sister. It's a celebration of what he did for us. And God doesn't want us to take it lightly. And so let me pray for our time, our remembrance of him. And you're welcome to come to his table to take of these elements. Maybe pray with someone next to you as you go back to your seat or even in silence. And commune with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, God, that you were all in. You didn't hold back. You came with a purpose. You came with a purpose to die for all of mankind, for the forgiveness of their sins. Your love, Lord, was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, as what was read earlier, that you died for us. We thank you, Father, for this act, for this communion time, Lord, to remember what you've done. Maybe it's a time to thank God for those who spoke the word to you, who were not ashamed of the gospel, who risk a relationship to share the truth with you. Maybe this is the time, Lord, to make things right with you, to confess our disobedience, to thank you that none of that matters. You don't keep a record of wrongs. Father, we come to you now because of what you did. We worship you because you deserve it. We draw our attention to you now because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.